you miss one Sunday and it feels like I've been gone for a month. And it's like, oh my gosh, it's really good to be back. Really good to just be among God's people, God's house. And you don't realize how much I look forward to Sunday until you miss a Sunday. And you're like, it's like the best part of my week. I love coming to church. It wasn't always like that. When I was younger, I did not like going to church. But I really enjoy it now. Let's go ahead and pray for today. And we're out of the book of James, and we've got a treat for you guys. Probably going to be stretching for me, so we'll get started in just a moment. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for the seasons, for your divine provenance, the stuff that you hand to us, or your grace. We're so grateful that we're even here, that we made it today, that we can worship you. Lord, we ask that you would go before us, you'd open our ears and our hearts to receive your word as the Holy Spirit speaks to us through your word. We ask for the kids that you would bless them, that you would give them a love for your word that just is lasting, that lasts their entire lives. We pray that you would honor the giving, the sacrificial giving that comes from so many of us that just give stuff back to you. You're the one who gives it all to us. And Lord, we pray that you'd multiply it and honor it as an act of worship. And so Lord, be with us in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we finish the book of James, I was praying and had been praying, Lord, where do you want me to go? Like, where are we going? I really want to go to the Old Testament. And I started going through Esther, started going through Genesis, and just was not feeling like any of it was happening. It's like, Lord, what are we going to do? And one of the things that kept coming back was that last verse in James that says, hey, the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And then he uses Elijah. Elijah was a man just like you, and he prayed, and for 3.5 years, there was no rain. Just talking about the effectiveness of the prayer of one man, just a man, but a man devoted to God. And so I thought, you know what? I've never done this before. We're going to do a study on Elijah. We're going to just hear about Elijah. We're going to go to 1 Kings. We're going to read about Elijah. I might skip around a little bit in some of the passages of 1 Kings, but we'll sit and dwell on the verses that have some meaning for us and some application, read through some of the other narrative and apply that. But it's a different style of teaching than I'm used to, so it's stretching me. And so I just ask that you guys would have some grace. I think there's a slide that my daughter commissioned, and I was like, this reminds me of like Unsolved Mysteries or like the 80s. You'll see it in just a minute when they throw it up there. But we were going through trying to make a graphic, and by the way, it's one of the hardest things. It's even harder than studying. It's trying to make a graphic for Sunday morning because I'm not a graphic designer. But as we were doing it, we were setting up the graphics, and it was just really interesting just having my daughters involved in that. So we'll go ahead and get started here. Yeah, I was like, boom, there we go. There it is. So awesome. So I wanted to give you guys an introduction to where we're at in this book. We're going to be in 1 Kings chapter 17, and there's a lot that's happened in the beginning of 1 Kings. 1 Kings is talking about the kings of Israel, the kings of Judah, right? And so you have King David. We're all familiar with King David, his son, King Solomon. And then after that, we all kind of get fuzzy. I get fuzzy. It's like, who's after Solomon? It's Rehoboam. Rehoboam is the grandson of King David. So Rehoboam is the grandson. He's the son of Solomon. He screws up. He basically doesn't do things right. The kingdom divides. Rehoboam is the king of Judah. He only has two tribes, Judah and Benjamin. And Jeroboam takes the other 10 and becomes the northern kingdom of Israel. So there's Israel and there's Judah. And so throughout 1 Kings, you hear this over and over, the sin of Jeroboam, the sin of Jeroboam, over and over again. And so in order to have an understanding, we need to know what that is. What's the sin of Jeroboam? Because he didn't want people going back to Jerusalem, the other kingdom, he set up his own temple, his own priesthood. He started setting up idols and saying, you can still worship Yahweh, the real God, but you can do it this way. And it's a lot like what the cults do. And they say, yeah, we're worshiping the same Jesus, but you need to do it this way. And so the sin of Jeroboam was instituting idol worship throughout the land. Idols became the main focus. Idol worship was prevalent, setting up golden calves, all of this stuff. And so you see throughout 1 Kings, Jeroboam, the sin of Jeroboam, over and over. And then we get to this place where you now have this King Ahab comes on the scene. And I'll read here in 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 29. Go ahead and turn there if you have your Bibles. 1 Kings 16, 29 through 33, it says, in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, that's that other kingdom, Ahab the son of Omri became king over Israel. That's that 10-tribe kingdom, right? The northern kingdom. Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. And now Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, that idol worship, the son of Nebat, that he took his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. Then he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria, and Ahab made a wooden image. And Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. It says that Ahab, you know, these other kings, they had been committing this sin, but now this king, Ahab, sinned more than all of these other kings. Here's the difference. Jeroboam said, hey, you're going to worship the living God through these idols. Here's the way I want you to do it. Ahab committed something different. He said, I don't even care about Yahweh anymore. I don't even care about the God of Israel. We're going to worship a completely different God. We're going to go worship Baal. We're going to go worship this false God. And he sets up a temple and completely forgets Yahweh, completely forgets the God of Israel. And so it says that his sin was way, way worse. And then he decides to marry this woman, Jezebel. Jezebel is the daughter of a priest of Baal. In fact, his name is Ethbaal, means with Baal. And so her dad, now Ahab's father-in-law, is a guy whose name is literally with Baal, this false god, this sky god, as it were. And Jezebel is known as this woman who's just infamous for her idolatry, cruelty, sorcery, just overall filthiness. This was not a good woman. This woman was a terrible influence on Ahab, a terrible influence on the land. And it was because she was devoted to this false god. And I really think it's just low-grade Satan worship. Baal is really just low-grade satanic worship. And they did awful things. And so she was the one kind of behind the scenes encouraging Ahab even to commit these sins. I'm going to quote a lot from F.B. Meyer because he says a lot on this section of scripture, and I've been reading a lot of him lately. And so bear with me if I overquote him today. But he said this. He says, this came to pass not so much because his character of Ahab was so depraved, but because he was a weak man, the tool of a crafty, unscrupulous, and cruel woman, and some of the worst crimes that have ever been committed have been wrought by weak men at the instigation of worse but stronger spirits than themselves. Yes, Ahab was a bad king, an evil man, but I really think that there was a demonic influence through his wife on his life. It's really, really apparent, just some of the cruelty in the things that she did, that it was spiritually charged. So this woman sets out and decides, you know what? Not only are we going to worship Baal, but anyone who comes against Baal, the prophets of God, the prophets of Yahweh, they all need to die. So she goes and sends people out and just they slaughter all of the prophets of the living God. As many as she can get a hold of, at least. And so it looks like there's no hope. It looks like the land has completely turned over to Baal worship, to a false god. They're not worshiping God anymore. It's dark. It's ugly. God's been erased from the whole country. And this is kind of the background that Elijah steps into. It looks hopeless. It looks bleak. And everyone is sinning. Does it sound familiar? It sounds like the direction we're going right now. It's just things look dark and bleak and nothing's going right and people are rejecting God left and right and doing what's right in their own eyes. And this is where Elijah, when we see him first in chapter 17. Read with me verse 1 in chapter 17. This is Elijah appearing on the scene. And Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead comes and says to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word." This guy comes out of nowhere, comes out of absolutely nowhere, and he's an inhabitant of Gilead, which is the wilderness, right? It's a rural and wild place. It's a place where most people were taking care of sheep or livestock, and he comes in there into this throne room probably, and he's looking all disheveled, camel hair, this prophet from the wilderness, probably smelling like campfire, and comes in and just goes right up to this king and says, "Guess what? Just like God lives, the God you think doesn't live anymore, he lives and there's going to be no rain because I say so, because I've been praying to God there would be no rain," and says it right to his face. I love the quote here and kind of paints the contrast of this picture with this disheveled prophet, this crazy guy just appears out of nowhere. Ahab doesn't know who he is and appears right to his face. It says, "The old religion against the new, the child of nature, Elijah, against the effeminate child of the courts. Camel's hair against soft clothing, moral strength against moral weakness." We see this incredible contrast of Elijah coming in there and confronting moral weakness, saying, because of what you're doing, there's not going to be any rain. What happens when there's no rain? There's going to be famine. There's going to be no crops. There's going to be no livestock. There's going to be no water to drink. He's pronouncing something that is going to be terrible for the entire country. It's going to be awful to go through. I think if we pause here for a moment, we can kind of unpack maybe a couple reasons why Elijah has so much boldness. Do you think we need boldness today? Need boldness in the way that we stand for the Lord? I think we need boldness as Christians. I don't see a lot of it. There are some people out there that are bold, but for the most part, we just want to go with the flow, not rock the boat. Let me point out a couple of things here. Let's read verse 1 again. And it says, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word." Elijah means Yahweh is my God. Even the name itself, as he comes in, he's like, "My name is the antithesis of everything you're doing." He says, "That God that you don't think exists, well, guess what? He's my God." That's what my name means. Elijah means Yahweh's my God. And so he acts as though Yahweh is his God. In a country that has wholly rejected Yahweh, Elijah says, "No, that's my God. I don't care who's rejected it. If I'm the last one left, that's who my God is." And then he says here, "As the Lord of God of Israel lives," he makes this declaration. You guys all think he's dead. You think he's gone. I serve the living God. You're worshiping Baal, and I serve the living God, though. It looks through bleak circumstance like God isn't involved anymore, but I'm telling you right now, he's alive. And Elijah makes this proclamation right there. And then he says, "Before whom I stand." Would we act different if we really live like we believe God is alive and he's here? Would we live a little bit differently? Would we have a little bit more boldness? If we really believe he's alive and we really believe he's here, what does that do to how we act? It changes the way we act. It changes the way that Elijah came and approached a king who could take his life. This king could have him killed. His wife had already had all these prophets slaughtered. And yet Elijah goes, no, you know who I stand in front of? I stand in front of the living God, and he's right here, and I'd rather be obedient to him than you. What boldness. What an incredible encouragement to me that is. It's like, I want to live like that. That the reality of God is so much greater than the reality of man. God being here with us, Emmanuel, that has to be the driving force in our lives. And it was in the life of Elijah. And then he makes this proclamation, there shall be not dew nor rain these years except at my word. What a terrible thing to pronounce over an entire country. Yet we know that Elijah actually prayed for this specific thing because James tells us so. James 5:17 that we read a couple of weeks ago, it says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. Why would he pray something like that? Why would he be praying for suffering of his own country? Doesn't that seem antithetical to how we pray today? We say, God, shed your grace on thee. God bless America. And yet, Elijah is sitting praying, God, correct this country. I see the evil that's happening. Bring no rain. Correct this country. And I want to bring this up. And I'll skip around a little bit. Actually, I'll bring this up in just a moment. But I believe he was praying this because of what Moses said in Deuteronomy. Moses made this proclamation in Deuteronomy 11:13. And so, hey, Bible student, if you're writing down notes, Deuteronomy 11, Moses actually talks about this. And it's the promise that God made the nation Israel when they inhabited the land. He said, I'm going to take care of you as long as you serve me. And so there's this promise here. Deuteronomy 11, read along with me. It should be on the screen. It says, and it shall be that if you earnestly obey my commandments, which I command you today, to love the Lord your God and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, then I will give you the rain for your land in its season, the early rain and the latter rain. And you may gather in your grain and your new wine and your oil. And I will send grass in your fields for your livestock that you may eat and be filled. Verse 16, take heed to yourselves lest your heart be deceived and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Lest the Lord's anger be aroused against you and he shut up the heavens so that there be no rain. And the land yield no produce and you perish quickly from the good land which the Lord is giving you. I imagine Elijah saying, praying Bible, saying, Lord, you said through Moses that you would give us rain. But if we turned away to other gods, and that's what I'm seeing, you wouldn't supply rain. And so now I'm praying according to what your word has already said, that you would do what your word says. I believe that that's the prayer that Elijah prayed. That he said, Lord, you said there wouldn't be rain. And so now I'm saying, keep your promise, Lord. You said there wouldn't be rain. So allow there not to be rain. Here's a quote that struck me as I was reading, and this is why it's such a difficult thing to pray this, but I think it's so important to remember this as Christians. And it says, physical suffering is a smaller calamity than moral delinquency. We don't pray like that, for the most part. We don't think like that. We think that our physical suffering is the most important thing ever. Moral delinquency, moral deprivation is way worse. Way worse. And so this is the approach that Elijah takes. It's like, you know what? If it takes suffering physically to turn this nation back to God, that's what I'm praying for. I would challenge you guys, hey, how have you been praying for this country? I don't pray for bad things, but I've changed the way that I've prayed recently and said, Lord, I want to be on board with whatever you're going to use to get this country's attention. Because the soul of this country, the soul of the people is so much more important than our prosperity. Our prosperity is not important if we're on our way to hell. And so the soul of our country, the soul of the people, That's what's important. And if it takes suffering, if it takes famine, if it takes pestilence, like what we're going through, if it takes that to get people to turn back to God and maybe even revival, then that's what I want to pray for. Not that I want to see people suffering, but physical suffering is so much less important than moral delinquency. We have to pray against Satan and what Satan wants to do in our country. Read along with me, verse 2, we'll move ahead. It says this, verse 2, chapter 17, 1 Kings. It says, "Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'Get away from here and turn eastward and hide by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. And it will be that you shall drink from the brook that I have commanded the ravens to feed you there.'" He says, boom, you're done. You made this proclamation to the king. Now get out of there for your safety. Now go run to this brook. And there you're going to hide, and I'm going to feed you. I'm going to feed you through ravens. It's really interesting. Ravens are a symbol of sin. Demons, they're more of a dark symbol throughout most of Scripture. And yet God says, I'll use whatever I want to use. I'll bring you food, and you'll have to trust in me. How often do we see God using a time of isolation to renew someone? He says, hey, Elijah, go out into this isolation, this wilderness, and I'm going to provide for you. I'm going to stretch you there next to the brook Cherith. We've seen God do this over and over in Scripture because God is preparing maybe someone for something greater he has in store. You see it with Moses. Moses spent 40 years out in the desert taking care of animals before the Lord used him. We see this John the Baptist. We see this in all sorts of people, and even through Jesus. We see Jesus going out to the wilderness for 40 days before he really dives into the ministry and the Lord preparing him for what would come. And I really believe that here the Lord is preparing Elijah for what he's about to do through his life and saying, hey, I'm taking you to a wilderness place where you're in isolation, you're alone, and you're going to have to rely on me. A lot of us have been in places like that where we feel isolated, we feel alone, we feel like it's a desert place, we have to rely on the Lord for everything, and it's miserable until later when you understand, wow, Lord, you were preparing me for something else. I was relying on you every step of the way, and it taught me to rely on you. And so now I'm equipped for something else that you have in my life. Read here. Verse 7 or 5 through 7, it says, "So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and stayed by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And it happened after a while that the brook dried up, because there had been no rain in the land." Who asked for there to be no rain in the land? Him. Right? So this brook dries up on him because of what he proclaimed. I want to point out a couple of things from these verses. It says first that he went and he did. You don't see him asking, Lord, why do you want me to go there? Is it going to be okay there? How much will you feed me there? He just goes and does what God says. It says that he went and he did. What God told him to do, there wasn't a reason, a broad explanation. There wasn't a future, hey, I'm going to show you the whole thing. He didn't think, oh man, it seems unlikely that the ravens are going to feed me very well. Do you know what ravens typically bring? It's roadkill. That doesn't sound great to me. It doesn't sound great to be at the brook, like a brook that's probably going to dry up, and then I'm waiting on ravens to bring me meat. They don't typically pick the freshest, best ingredients. Ravens are typically bringing the leftover, rotting stuff. And so the Lord says, no, that's what I'm going to give you. That's what I'm going to give you. That's how I'm going to nourish you. That's how I'm going to sustain you. Ooh. Yet you don't see grumbling, complaining. You don't see him questioning. And now he's sitting there by this brook. Now Elijah is totally reliant on the Lord for his food in the morning, his food in the evening. He came to trust more and more in the Lord for everything, the miraculous provision of God. You think that Elijah could see the water going down? He's sitting by this brook and he's relying on this brook to drink out of it. Yet day by day, week by week, you could see the level going down. It doesn't take much to see a brook starting to lower its level, and you know that it's going to end at some point. Our tendency when we're sitting next to a drying brook is, I better leave before it gets dry. Yet Elijah doesn't do that. He sits and waits because the Lord asked him to stay there. The Lord said, that's where you're going to be. And so he didn't sit and go, no, it's drying. I need to go somewhere else. He just sat there and waited for the Lord to give him further instructions. As I was reading and studying for this, there was this section in the commentary that said, it's much harder to sit next to a drying brook than to go face the prophets of Baal. And I believe that that's true. You know, when we're doing things for the Lord, when the Lord clearly says, go do this for me, you get excited. You're like, yeah, I'm going to go do this for you, Lord. But when the Lord says, wait, and you have to sit next to a drying brook, that just really stinks. It's really hard. And we're sitting there watching it go drier and drier. And I want to put this into practical terms. Have you ever had to take care of somebody who was dying? Sitting next to a drying brook? Have you ever had to maintain a friendship that you knew was dying and you just had to grin and bear it because the Lord asked you to? There's drying brooks that the Lord will ask you to sit next to and say, hey, I don't want you getting yourself out of this. I've asked you to sit next to the drying brook until it goes dry, until you see this thing to the end. And so we have to be obedient to the Lord. Why does the Lord let them go dry? And I believe it's because we are to rely on the Lord, not the things he gives us. The Lord gives us friendships. The Lord gives us parents and grandparents and relationships. The Lord gives us those things. Do we rely on him or the things? And so ultimately, we have to rely on the Lord even when those things dry up. Verse 8 and 9, it says, and then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. See, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. God led Elijah one step at a time. Don't miss this. Step by step. He says, go tell the king this. He doesn't give him any more information. Hey, go to the brook Cherith. Doesn't give him any more information. Hey, go to Zarephath. Doesn't give him any more information. You know, I've found that it is God's MO in many ways. Sometimes he'll give you the plan. That's pretty rare. Most of the time, the Lord says, take this step. I don't know why. I don't get any more information than that. But then the Lord just says, that's what I've asked you to do. And step by step, we follow him. As I've talked to saints, people who have followed the Lord for a long time, they said, it gets easier to follow the Lord because I trust him more, but I see less and less in front of me because I'm trusting the Lord for every single step. And that's what we see in the life of Elijah. He's trusting the Lord for every single step. Step by step. He's not getting ahead of the Lord. He's not falling behind. He's not asking why. I want to see your whole plan. He's just being obedient to what the Lord has said. It's something for us to remember as Christians, and it strikes me as totally illogical. Think about where he's asking him to go here. In verse 8, he says, then the Lord said to him, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. See, I've commanded a widow. This seems totally illogical. Because this is an 85-mile trek up to the north, and you'd have to take main roads. Now, isn't his life being sought? Isn't he in threat of death, and he's going to be walking on a main road for 85 miles? And then not only is he doing that, but this is the home region of Jezebel. Jezebel, this evil queen, this is her home region. It could even be her hometown. We don't know that. But this is where her people are. And the Lord says, go up there. He's like, what do I have up there? These are people that are not Jews. These are people who are worshiping pagan gods. And then not only that, you're telling me to go to a widow? A widow? Widows in that culture didn't have anyone taking care of them. They're on the bottom rung of the totem pole on the social ladder. If they didn't have the charity of others, they would die. And so yet this widow is going to take care of Elijah? How is that? That doesn't make any sense at all. There's just no sense in this. But yet, what does he do? He just goes. He goes and does what the Lord says. Read verse 10 through 12 here with me. It says, "So he arose and he went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, indeed a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, 'Please bring me a little water in a cup that I may drink.' And as she was going to get it, he called her and said, 'Please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand.' So this is what she said, 'As the Lord your God lives, I do not have bread, only a handful of flour in a bin and a little oil in a jar. And see, I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die.'" This woman doesn't have anything, right? And I can just see this scenario playing out. My wife and I like to watch Columbo. Yeah, we're old. We're dorky. I love Columbo. And I love it because he's this unassuming guy who is just kind of annoying. And he goes toe-to-toe with these intellectual killers in this old show. And he's just kind of persistently annoying. And I almost imagine Elijah saying like, one more thing. And just this woman rolling her eyes like, could you give me a cup of water? She's gathering sticks. There's a famine in the land. There's a drought in the land. But there isn't like a shortage of firewood. If you're having to gather sticks, it means you're so poor you can't even get firewood. She's out gathering sticks. And he's like, give me a cup of water. Water's at a premium. She's like, can't you see I'm like gathering sticks here? I'm super poor. She says, okay, I'll do it. Then as she's walking away, he's like, one more thing. Could you get me that bread too? And I can just see the eye roll. It's like, you want bread? Do you understand that I have just enough bread for me and my son to have a last meal and then starve to death? Do you understand that? And you're asking for it? This seems really rude of God to ask for the last bit of bread a widow has. Interesting. She's like, don't you see the circumstance I'm in? Don't you see? Don't you see where I'm at? I'm too poor to even have firewood. I'm too poor to have this. We're going to die. The audacity of God. It's the opposite of our thinking. When we're poor, when we're lacking resources, when we're lacking time, we think God will understand if we don't give it to him. God, but I have so little. I have so little time. I have so little money. I have so little resources, God. You wouldn't ask that of me, right? He asked the last bit of bread from a dying woman. You think God won't ask you? You think God won't ask you when you're struggling to get by to tithe? You think God won't ask you to devote your time to the church when you don't have any time left? You think God won't ask you? God will. And he wants to see where your heart is and where your faith is. Because it's got to be out of his resources, not out of your resources. He's asking this woman for the last mouthful of bread that she even has. Even worse than that, it's the last mouthful of bread that her son has. And he's saying, give it to that prophet over there. That's difficult. Listen to what she said, though. She says, look, verse 12, he says, so she said, as the Lord your God lives, I do not have bread, only a handful of flour, a little oil in the jar. She didn't say my God. She's like, your God. She is not a believer in God at this point. She went, that's your God. Your God said that. Really interesting. On the surface, this looks insensitive, uncaring, but God is going to save her household through faith. So he asks her to give it all. We don't see the big picture so often. You think about the woman giving the two mites right in front of Jesus and the disciples, and Jesus going, I tell you right now, that woman gave more than anybody because it was her last two pennies. She gave more than everyone. And God's asking this woman, give more than anyone. It's your last meal. Give it away. And he's challenging her. Verse 13 through 16, and we'll close with this section of scripture. It says, and Elijah said to her, do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but make me a small cake from it first and bring it to me, and afterward make some for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth. So she went away and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and her household ate for many days. The bin of flour was not used up, nor did the jar of oil run dry according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Elijah. What a miracle. What an incredible thing. Notice here that he says, but give to me first. Do what you said, but give the first fruits over to me. Same thing with the Lord does. We take care of God first. God asks for the first. He asks for your best. He doesn't ask for the leftovers. So the first of my increase, the first of my time, the first in my morning, what do we do? Are we giving God first? Like what he says here. Elijah challenges her. And he says, hey, go ahead and do what you're saying, but make a small cake from it first and bring it to me. It's a challenge. I love the first thing that he really says to her here, and this is really where the heart is. He says, do not fear. Why do we not give God our first and our best? Because we fear that if we give away our first and our best, he won't replace it. And so Elijah addresses that right off the bat. He says, do not fear. Fear is what is preventing you from living a life of faith. Fear is what is preventing you from just being obedient. Fear is what is preventing you from going from the king's presence to the brook to Zarephath. Fear. Fear is what stops faith. It's fear most of the time. And so Elijah says, do not fear. This is what the Lord's going to do. Do not fear. Why didn't God fill her bin to the top? Why didn't he fill the jar of oil to overflowing? Why didn't he just bless her in a tremendous way? He has the resources to do it, right? I thought about that when I was looking at this story. It's like, every single morning, you've got to come to an empty flour bin, an empty jar of oil, and you have to trust him every single day. Every day. Not only that, but if the Lord blessed her, do you think that maybe the people in the town would figure out that there's a place where there's plenty of flour and there's plenty of oil? Let's go in there and rob this woman. It's actually his protection in making her reliant on him. If he blessed her with abundance in the face of starvation, her life would be at risk. We don't see it like that when God says, I'll give you just enough. God, why can't you bless me more? So I'm giving you just enough, so you rely on me. If I gave you more, your life, your soul would be in danger. But I'm giving you just enough, so you rely on me day by day, that we can have a relationship. Really cool. Last thing, and we'll close with this. We have to follow the Lord step by step. We have to follow him in faith, allowing him to cast out fear, trusting in him. He told Elijah, go proclaim a drought. Go to the brook Cherith, rely on me to eat and drink day by day. Go to Zarephath, to a person who's totally illogical, can't take care of you, and rely on me day by day. Go to this widow who is about to die. God is growing and stretching Elijah in what we see here, and God does the same to us. He grows us and stretches us and makes us rely on him for every step. I don't need to know the future. I know he has it. But it's so hard sometimes to just go step by step. Like, I need more information. Even in this church, we go step by step. And it's like, God, I don't know what you're doing. He's like, I've asked you to do one thing in front of you. Okay, I'll do that. And that's all I know. Come on, give us your 5-year vision. Give us your 10-year vision. I don't have one. Sorry, guys. I'm going to be serving the Lord. I know I'll be doing that if the Lord tarries and I'm here. But I don't have a 5-year vision because the Lord has only told me to do this. And that's what I'm going to do. And then when he tells me something else, I'll do that. And when he tells me to do something else, I'll do that. I pray that we would live like that. Trusting in him, step by step, walking faithfully with him. Reminded me of Proverbs 16:9. I didn't throw it up there, but we know this verse. Proverbs 16:9, it says, a man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. The Lord directed the steps of Elijah to places he had no logical reason to go, and yet the Lord used him in powerful ways to change the life of a widow. We'll see it next week, the life of her son, that there was resurrection power in this household brought in by Elijah's obedience. And the Lord wants to do the same thing in our lives. He wants there to be power in our lives, but it comes through obedience and trusting in him step by step. Amen. Lord, we ask, as you lead us, that we would have the faith to follow you step by step, not getting ahead of you, not frantically fretting, faithless, Lord, but that we would rest in you, that you would feed us in the morning, your word, the evening, your word, that we would be filled to overflowing, trusting in you. Lord, whatever we're called to, even if it's called to sit next to a drying brook in our lives, those hard things, I pray that we would be found obedient to what you've asked us, what you've called us to do. And Lord, most of all, we ask for your strength through the Holy Spirit. We can't do this in our own strength. We need to be led, filled, and empowered by your Spirit. And so we ask that you would bless us with power from on high to serve you faithfully. In Jesus' name, amen.